very much and would encourage you, please, please, please continue to pray for us in the days ahead. It's a busy preaching schedule. I'm so thankful for that. And as we go places, I have the delight of letting folks know that Calvary Baptist Church is still our home church. That's not always the case in some people's lives when they move out of the ministry where they pastored. It's not always a welcome mat for them. But I let folks know, no, God's been so good. We're still in the area. We love Calvary Baptist Church. We love our pastor, love the people of Calvary. Why would we move out of the area? It's our church home. And so thank you so much for your prayers on our behalf. And if you think about it over the next few weeks, and we'll get you scheduled too, so that if Pastor wants to, he can post that on the bulletin board so that you can be praying for us. But next week we're in Mississippi, Clinton, Mississippi. I do not know where Clinton, Mississippi is, but I will be arriving there. And then I'm there for the week, and then I land on Thursday night, and then on Friday morning. Or do I land on Friday? Anyway, I land somewhere in Palm Springs one of those 2 days, and then we go to Albuquerque. And a week from Sunday, we'll be preaching in Albuquerque, do an outreach on Saturday night, so if you could pray for us. And then from Albuquerque, we drive back home, and then I fly. Oh, and then we're in Riverside. Yay! We're in Riverside, beautiful Southern California, and preaching. And so if you would pray for us, we'd sure appreciate that. It means a lot, and we pray for you all as well. And always enjoy hearing what God is doing at Calvary Baptist Church. Well, I've had a text of Scripture that's been kind of brewing in my heart and mind for a couple of years, and I thought I had a handle on it until I began to dig into it. And it's a text that surrounds a particular word, a text that I think is centered on a particular word that I think may be helpful to us tonight. So if you would, I want to direct your attention to the gospel that presents Jesus as king, and that's the gospel of Matthew. The gospel that presents Jesus as the lion of the tribe of Judah, the gospel of Matthew. And in particular, Matthew chapter 16. And in Matthew chapter 16, it's a familiar text, as we've preached it before in this pulpit, and you'll hear it again and again. And in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus takes his men outside of Hebrew territory and into Gentile territory. And if you'll look at me at Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13, where the Bible says, when Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples. Now, in Caesarea Philippi, again, you're outside of Hebrew territory. You're in Gentile territory. And so when you're in Caesarea Philippi, you might see the shrines and the temples dedicated to gods and goddesses. And the smoke from those sacrifices would be ascending. And Jesus looks to his men and he asks this great question. Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? We might ask the question this way. What do people believe to be true about me? And today we can ask the same thing. Hey, what do you believe to be true about Jesus? And what does the culture around us believe to be true about Jesus? And so the question is asked, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? In verse 14, the Bible says, and they said, some say thou art John the Baptist, and some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. Well, those are complementary things. I mean, when you look at the key figures of the Old Testament, these are some big names. So when Jesus says, what do men believe to be true about me? They responded, well, some believe that you are John the Baptist. That somehow, some way, John the Baptist has come back to life. Though at this point, John the Baptist had lost his head by the hand of the executioner sent by Herod. Some say you are Elijah. Again, great compliment. Elijah was no slouch, but a man of tremendous spiritual stature. Some say you are Jeremiah. And perhaps Jesus' tenderness and compassion for the people of Jerusalem compelled some people to identify him with the weeping prophet Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And today in our culture, people believe much the same thing about Jesus, don't they? They'll say, well, he was a good teacher. They may even say that he's a prophet. And some of the major world religions will say the same thing about our Savior, that he's a prophet. And as nice as those things are, as respectable as those things are, you and I know they stop short of the truth. They stop short of reality. Because Jesus was more than a prophet, and was more than someone of spiritual stature, and he was more than one who was simply a phenomenal teacher. He is indeed the Son of God. He is indeed the Christ. And so Jesus then turns to his men, and you see it in the text here. He says, "Whom say ye that I am?" Men, what are you to be believed to be true about me? We've spent 3 years together. You've heard the teaching. You've seen the miracles. Men, what do you believe to be true about me? Are you going to say the same thing that the world says? Have we been together so long that you have not seen the truth? Men, what do you believe to be true about me? And here's Peter's great confession in verse 16. Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And on that profession and on that confession, Jesus commends Peter. Look at that. He says, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Peter had come to the knowledge of the truth because of God's working in Peter's heart. Peter did not come to the knowledge of the truth by argument, though there's nothing wrong with argument. By logic, though there's nothing wrong with logic. Peter came to the conclusion as to who Jesus was because of the revealing of the truth to Peter by God. And as we go out into the world around us, that's the truth that people need to know about our Savior. He's more than a teacher, and he's more than a prophet. He is indeed the Christ, the Anointed One, the Blessed One of God, the One sent from God, the Son of God, God in the flesh. No man gets to heaven apart from an understanding and a recognition that Jesus is more than a teacher, more than a prophet. He is divine. He is God in the flesh. Oh, that Peter would have just stopped there. Because as we continue on in the text, we go from this mountain peak of a confession down into a valley when it comes to Peter's teaching, when it comes to Peter's theology. Look with me beginning here in verse 21. The Bible says, "And from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day." Jesus indeed was very prophetic when it came to his own death. And he made it clear to his disciples, and from that time forth he began to talk often on this subject. How that he would go to Jerusalem, how that he would be apprehended, appear before the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees, and how that he would be killed, and how that 3 days later he would rise from the grave. Now Peter, the one who made that great confession, "Thou art the Christ," Peter decides, look, somebody's got to set the Savior straight. Somebody needs to correct his thinking here. There can't be a death in the near future. There can't be an arrest in the near future. There can't be these things. There can't be a grave. There can't be the crown of thorns. There can't be a cross. That just doesn't make sense. And so notice what the Bible says Peter does in verse 22. "Then Peter took him." As Jesus is walking along, you get the picture that Peter grabbed a hold of Jesus' arm and needed to correct him. You know, sometimes people ask about our current president, who has his ear and to whom does he listen to? Is there somebody close that he listens to? Is there somebody that could stand up against him? Is there somebody that can correct him when he needs it? Well, Peter must have seen himself in that position when it came to the Savior. Except that the Savior never needs any correction. He never needs that. But Peter grabs the Savior, and that's what the Bible says here. It's also verified in Mark's account of this very thing. Peter takes a hold of him and begins to rebuke him. And a rebuke is when you call something out and point it out as wrong. That's what a rebuke is. That's what the Bible does. It looks at my life, sees what is wrong, and points it out as wrong. It doesn't leave me there bleeding and dying, though. The Bible also tells me how to do what's right and how to keep on doing what's right. That's all in 2 Timothy 3:16. And so Peter grabs a hold of the Savior and begins to rebuke him. Hey, none of this talk about your death. None of this talk about your arrest. Come on, it's not going to be that way. You know, today there's what's called a triumphantism that's often related to Christianity. That God's will is that you should never suffer. God's will is that you should never weep. That God's will is that you should never have a broken heart. That you should never have a disease. That you should never face any struggles or trials. You know, that's what the guys that surrounded Job taught him. When Job was surrounded by his three friends, When Job lost everything, including his health, when Job was at the height of the peak of misery, his three friends sat around him for 7 days, and after 7 days, during that time they were formulating their arguments, those three friends, Bildad, Eliphaz, and Zophar, began to tell Job, the reason why you are suffering is because you have a secret sin. You are suffering because of something you have done in the past. And so if you would just confess that sin, you would cease to suffer. The fact is, Job never knew a part of this on this side of eternity. Job never knew the reason that he suffered. Job never knew the reason why he lost everything. He never knew the reason why he lost his health. But those three friends were wrong. Because the fact of the matter is, you and I know godly people who at times do suffer. And you and I know some wicked people who at times do not suffer. Seems like they prosper. God is not in the business in this life anyway of that rewarding good and rewarding evil in that immediate and just sense, as he will be one day. He will do that one day. Right now, it seems like sometimes the good people suffer. And it seems like the wicked people, the ungodly people, prosper. And then comes a fourth friend to talk to Job. And the fourth friend has had it with those older guys. He's a younger guy. That's why he speaks last. He's had it with them. And he sets the record straight. Guys, the reason why Job is suffering is not because of a past response when it came to sin. And he's not confessed it. No, the reason why Job is suffering is because of his present response to suffering. He is sinning in the midst of his suffering. And then, of course, you know how the book concludes. God's had enough and he begins to speak. And he sets the record straight. And he makes it clear. Job does not know the reason why he's suffering. If he did know the reason, then he wouldn't be moving by faith. He could kind of hang on, knowing this would all eventually end. But Job, through it all, trusted God. And God marvelously rewarded Job at the end. God did not have to reward Job in this life. He could have waited till the afterlife. And so Peter gets the idea, Lord, suffering? Hey, that's not like the Christian agenda. And Peter gets a personal rebuke from Jesus, doesn't he? Look at the text with me. Where the Bible says in verse 23, but he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Well, that's a pretty strong thing. That's almost like, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. Get out of my sight, Satan. Now, the word Satan, not only is it that title of our archenemy, it also describes his role. He is our adversary. And Peter said, get thee behind me, Satan. Get out of the way. Get out of my sight, Peter. You are speaking on behalf of the adversary. You are trying to stand in the way of God's plan for redeeming mankind. You are trying to stand in the way of God's will and the fulfillment to the T of prophecies. So get thee behind me, Satan. And any time we oppose God's will, and any time we stand in the way of God's will, we are playing the role of the adversary. And then Jesus turns to his disciples, and he gives his disciples what I believe would be four core truths for those who would savor the things of God. Four core truths for those who would savor the things of God. Because notice what Jesus says to Peter. Thou art an offense unto me. The word offense speaks of a stumbling block. You are trying to trip me up, Peter, and to keep me from doing what God wants me to do. Can we just pause there for a moment and just say marginally here off to the side. When you are trying to serve God and live for God, when you're trying to do what is right, you can rest assured there will be people who will be in the stead of the adversary who will try to get you not to do what is right. And you just remember where that comes from. They're not savoring the things of God, and we'll explain that in a moment, but they're savoring the things that are of men. And you just realize they're trying to trip you up and to keep you from moving forward. And they may say things like, you know, you need to lighten up a little bit. This religious phase you're going through is a little bit too intense. After all, you ought to have some balance. What do you balance spirituality with? Carnality? That'd be wrong. What do you balance devotion to God with? Devotion to the world? What do you balance righteousness with? Sinfulness? Balance. No, but there'll be people that'll try to trip us up, try to put a little stumbling block there. And they'll even call other examples to your mind. They'll say, you know, so-and-so goes to that church, and so-and-so claims to be a Christian, and, you know, they do these things that you don't do anymore, and all. And, you know, they're balanced, and they'll try to trip you up. It's just a good idea to avoid that as you can. Don't call him Satan. Get thee behind me, Satan. But you still tactfully can realize that they are not savoring the things that are of God. And notice what the Bible says here, that Jesus says, "For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." And I looked at that word savor, and I thought, that's a great word. That's a great word to savor something. Well, in the Bible, there are times when there is a sacrifice of sweet-smelling savor to the Lord. And in that sense, the word savor speaks of an aroma and of an odor. And yet, that is not what this word means here at all. Thou savorest not the things of God. It's a word that comes across several texts in our New Testament. And let me just give you some of the those texts so that you can look them up with me. For example, look with me to Romans chapter 8 and verse 5. Romans chapter 8 and verse 5. And the same Greek word gets translated by a different English word in our Bible. Romans chapter 8 and verse 5. And you'll get the idea of what savor means. The Bible says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 5. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. The word savor in Matthew chapter 16 comes to us as the word mind in Romans chapter 8 and verse 5. Interesting. And then in another place, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, Paul tells believers, for people not to think above that which is, of course, right. And so we're again, it has to do with thinking. It has to do with the mind. Can we look with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 2. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 2. And the Bible says, "Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, and of one mind." And the word mind there, again, is the same one that gets translated as savor in Matthew chapter 16. The Bible tells us to set our affection on things above. And the word affection is the same word that gets translated as savor in Matthew chapter 16. Set your affection on things above. What Jesus was telling Peter is that, Peter, you do not have a mind for the things of God. Peter, you are thinking after the patterns and logic of men. You do not have a mind on the things of God. Peter, you are leaning to your own understanding instead of trusting the Lord with all your heart. Thou savorest not the things of God. And you know, in Jesus' rebuke to Peter, I got to say that oftentimes I find a rebuke to Rob Watkins in that as well. And so I want to know, what does it mean to savor the things of God? What does it mean to set my mind on the things of God? What will Jesus teach Peter that he might be corrected in his thinking? And then Jesus gives Peter four core truths about what it looks like to set our mind on the things of God. And these will be familiar to you, for these are four core principles of what it means to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are not four things that tell us how to be saved. We're saved by grace through faith. These are four principles, though, for those of us who are saved. If we want to savor the things of God, in a sense, we might say, if we want to have a palate for the things of God, these are the things. These four truths are truths that we'll embrace and practice. Back to Matthew chapter 16, and let's see what the Bible says. In verse 24, the Bible says, "Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." There it is, the four things. I want you to notice something real quickly. Jesus says, "If any man will come after me." And then I want you to notice the last part of the verse, and follow me. And it sounds synonymous to me. But again, the Spirit of God never wastes a word. He never wastes a word. Nothing's in there that's superfluous or extra to fill up space. So what does it mean to come after Christ? And what does it mean to follow Him? And there are 2 points in between those two things. To come after Christ is a rather general term. It speaks of changing our direction. In a sense, it speaks of changing the crowd with whom we run, following after Jesus, coming after Him. It talks about a change of direction. It is, and notice also He says, whosoever will come after Me. That's a desire. Whosoever wills to, whosoever desires to come after Me. If a person is going to be a part of Jesus' crowd, if a person is going to change the direction of their lives as one who knows Christ, then these things are going to be a part of that change. So the first thing we see is there's a desire, a will, a desire to join a different crowd. A will, a desire, a choice. It doesn't just happen automatically. I was talking to one man recently. We talked about involvement in ministry. And the more we talked about involvement in ministry, it seemed the more convicted that he became. And he said, you know, when I was a child, my mother would drag me to church. I was made to go to church. Now, you've heard that old saying there sometimes when people will give the testimony. They talk about how that when they were children, they were made to go to church. They'll say, hey, I just want you to know that I'm a drug baby. I was drugged to church as a kid, and I didn't want to go. I was drugged to church Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night, and all of that. But you know, it's interesting. This fellow said, but you know, I sensed the need to go back. I sensed the need to go back to church. And I said, well, that's good. That's the Lord working in your heart. Well, nothing can replace the local fellowship. Nothing can replace the body of Christ. And I know life for young people sometimes can get pretty busy. But there's no replacement for the body of Christ. And so there's that choice, that desire. Whose side am I on? I'm going to choose the Lord's side. I want to choose to follow Him. There's that desire. So if I'm going to savor the things of God, the first thing is that desire. The second thing we find is when the Lord says, whosoever, He says, if any man will come after Me, let him deny himself. Boy, that second thing is denial. Denial. Very simply put, to deny ourselves is to say no to self. Now, we live in a world that says, oh, no, you deserve to indulge self. You deserve to have the very best that life can offer. You deserve all of those things. But here's the thing. We oftentimes determine what is right based on how we feel. And if I feel like I deserve something, then I believe I should have it. Never approach the Lord about it. Never sought God's will about it. Just, hey, I desire this. It must be right. But if a person's going to change crowds, if a person's going to desire to come after Christ, then they're going to also have to deny themselves. Sometimes it's very practical, isn't it? It means at times setting the alarm clock earlier to deny ourselves of extra sleep in order to spend time with our Creator and Maker. Sometimes it means setting aside something on a Wednesday night to go and spend time with the people of God centered around the Word of God. Sometimes it means denying ourselves watching a television program. Do people still watch TV? Just curious. Deny ourselves watching a television program in order to pick up a phone and call somebody and just encourage them. Denying ourselves. But then there are times where there are major denials, aren't there? There are times where there's something, man, I'd like to do this, but if I do this, then I can't do this for the Lord. I'd rather do this for the Lord, so I'm going to set this thing aside. Denial, self-denial. Jesus says if we're going to come after Him, if we're going to be part of that crowd that follows Him, it'll start with a desire. We'll will to come after Him. We're not going to come after Him because He makes us. We're not going to come after Him because He threatens us. We desire to follow Him. And then the second thing is that self-denial. So there are going to be some things, maybe not bad things, just some good things that aren't very productive in my life that I'm going to set aside so that I can follow after Him. And you know, life's good without some things, isn't it? It's still good because life's not about things. It's about the Lord. And He is more than enough. He is more than enough. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. There's a little punctuation there. And then the psalmist continues, I shall not want. I remember I was confused about that verse. I may have told you, my neighbor across the street, his name was Ron. And Ron loved the Lord. He loved the Lord. He was a guy my age. And ever since I met him, at 10 years old, Ron was a guy that loved the Lord, and he still loves the Lord. And I remember once I had a problem with that verse. I said, what does it mean that the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want? And he tried to explain it, you know, like a 12-year-old would. He said, well, it means kind of that you want him, but you don't. Huh? Yeah, you know, you like desire him, but you don't. Well, the problem was we've lost the significance of the meaning of the word want. It means to lack. The Lord is my shepherd. I will not lack anything. The Lord is my shepherd. He will provide, and I'm not going to be in need of anything. He is a great, great provider. He's a wonderful shepherd. That's what it means. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. I shall not want. I shall not lack anything. And you know, as long as we have Him as our shepherd, He is more than enough. More than enough. So we deny ourselves. That's the thing. If we're going to follow Christ, deny ourselves. That's very different than the discipleship we read about or hear about so much today. There's no cost to today's discipleship. It's very much consumer-oriented. What is Jesus going to do for me? And as long as He does for me what I want done for me, I will follow Him. But the minute He asks me to deny myself, the minute they ask me to give, the minute they ask me to serve, the minute they ask me to work, that's it, I'm out of here. Yeah, that's not true discipleship, is it? Discipleship, the desire, the denial. Here's the next thing we find in these verses. As we continue on in this verse, let him deny himself and take up his cross. And of course, the Gospel of Luke in Luke 9:23 adds to that, taking up the cross daily. And you know what that means? In Bible days, when a man was going to the place where he would be executed, they would make him carry part of that tool of execution. They would make him very often carry the cross beam on his shoulders to the place where he was going to die. So if you saw a man walking down the street carrying a cross beam, you knew that man was marked for death. And the crowds would mock such a one and seek to humiliate him, adding to the pain and the sorrow of moving toward execution. And sometimes we will follow Jesus up to the point where it costs us something. We will follow Jesus up to the point where it costs us a strike against our ego. We'll follow Jesus until somebody thinks negatively of us. We'll follow Jesus until somebody gossips about us. But Jesus says, no, if you're going to be my follower, if you're going to be part of that crowd, you need to take up your cross daily. Daily. And follow me. Be ready to die. Be ready to be humiliated for Christ. Be willing to be embarrassed. Be willing to face shame for the cause of Christ. And then he uses those final words in that verse, and follow me. If you're looking for an outline, we have the desire, we have the denial, we take up the cross, we wear it, we don the cross. And then the final thing is devotion. We follow him. To follow, to accompany. It's an amazing word. It has this particle in front of it that deals with union, being united with Christ. But then it also talks about, it also uses the word for road. It talks about being in union with Christ on the same road. In union with Christ, headed in the same direction. We look to him as our model. We look to him as to how to handle enemies. We look to him as to handle successes. We look to him as to how to handle sorrows. He is our model. We follow him that way. Now, there's been inadequate following. There was Peter who followed afar off. Now, by the way, that's still superior to not following at all. But it's not the best. Peter followed Jesus afar off. And so we want to follow him. We want to be on the same road as him. Whereas the Coming after him refers to a change of direction in our lives. Following him refers to the devotion that is in our lives. It is a word that was used of a soldier's following his commander. A soldier following those who were up the line. A soldier who would follow those who were higher ranking than he is. A soldier who would follow. They would obey the cry. They would obey the commands. They would obey the leadership. They would obey the orders. They followed. Of course, you and I know too that in Bible days it referred to also a student's following of a teacher or a rabbi. Oftentimes they would live with that rabbi and they would see him at his best and at his worst. And they would learn the lessons of life as they followed that rabbi. It talks about following. It talks about the following of a slave that would follow a master. And in Bible days, in the Roman Empire, it's estimated 2/3 of the people in the Roman Empire were oppressed slaves. 2/3 of the people in the Roman Empire were slaves. This really meant a lot. Follow. Follow. Do what the master says. Follow. Now, you and I, we have a benevolent master. Praise the Lord. We have a kind, kind master. But that's what it is to follow Jesus. To obey him. To do what he says. To do what he commands. To go where he leads. To trust in his provision. That word follow is a great, great word. And so we're to follow. It's a devotion to the Lord. A devotion. He fleshes this out a little bit for us. He says here in verse 25, "For whosoever will save his life shall lose it." And we see people these days that they're clinging on to this world. They're clinging on to possessions, clinging on to prestige, clinging on to the roles, clinging on to reputation, clinging on to all sorts of things, as if those are the sources of life, as if those are the things that really matter. And Jesus says, "Whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it." Spending our lives following Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that we sell everything and that we wander the desert unless God leads you to do that. That doesn't mean that we do that, but wherever we are followers of Christ. By the way, that will keep us from going to certain places. That will keep us from engaging in certain things. That will keep us from certain types of conversation, certain types of rank humor, following Jesus. And then he says here, "For what is a man profited if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" So we want to follow him. We want to come after him. That's a change in direction. Then there's that desire. Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself. Don the cross. Carry the cross daily. Pick up that cross daily. In the morning when we're brushing our teeth, and maybe you don't brush your teeth in the morning, maybe you brush your teeth at night. If you don't brush your teeth, maybe there's a decision you need to make tonight. I'm just saying. So, but in the morning, if you brush your teeth, you look at yourself in the mirror and say, "I am a follower of Christ. Lord, I'm picking up my cross this morning. I'm taking it with me. Lord, I want to stand for you. I want to stand rightly. I want to stand for you. Lord, I'm as you lead, as you direct, my ego is in your hands. Whether I am shamed, whether I am ridiculed, whether I am lauded, my ego is in your hands. I just want to follow Christ." And so we don that cross, and then we also are devoted to him. You know, there are some who refuse to follow Christ. We see it on the pages of Scripture. We see the rich young ruler. He said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said, basically, "Keep the commandments." He says, "I've kept the commandments from my youth." And then Jesus goes to that one command, "Thou shalt not covet." And Jesus doesn't announce that command. He says instead to the rich young ruler, "Go sell everything that you have and come be devoted to me." And the rich young ruler walked away sorrowful. He refused to follow Christ because in his heart, while he was not an idolater, in a sense, while he did not blaspheme God, and while he was not an adulterer, and while he did not steal, and while he did not bear false witness, he was a man who coveted. And he was not willing to part with his things to follow Christ. I tried to think, is there an illustration of this thing of changing direction and of that desire to follow God and denying self and taking up that cross daily and then of devotion? Is there an example of that? And I did not find one readily in modern times, but I found one from the last century that'll be familiar to you probably. If you go into Stater Brothers supermarket over to the milk and the cheese section, there's a company there that sells cottage cheese and sliced cheese, and the company's name is Borden. They've been around for a long time. William Whitling Borden was the heir apparent to the Borden fortune. He grew up in the lap of luxury. He could have anything his heart desired. But there was one thing William Borden desired more than things, and that was to follow God. As William Borden graduated from high school in 1904, that's how old this illustration is, but when he graduated from high school, his parents sent him on a world cruise as a graduation gift. By the way, if your parents do that for you, please call me. I want to be adopted. And while he was on this world cruise, God worked in William Borden's heart and burdened his heart for lost people on other continents, in particular for lost Muslims in China. He came back to the United States and went to Yale University. And while he was at Yale, he just tried to blend in like all the other freshmen did. But the testimony is the people noticed there was something different about William Borden. He seemed years ahead of his peers when it came to his spiritual development. Now, William Borden wasn't a prude. He didn't look down his nose at everybody, at all the sin that was around him. He was vexed and grieved by that, yes, but he loved people. And often he loved them in the place of the Lord as an ambassador of Christ. He loved people in the Lord's stead, begging them to come to Christ. He found a friend there, and they decided that what they would do is they would pray for their fellow students before classes. And so they met before classes, just the two of them. Soon somebody noticed what they were doing and joined them. The testimony is that by the end of that first year, there were 150 freshmen that were meeting regularly for Bible study and prayer. It's amazing. He was a man of discernment. One of the disappointing events of his college career was found in his journal. He said this. He wrote this. The president of the university spoke about the students' need to have a fixed purpose. And after that speech, Borden wrote, "The president neglected to say what our purpose should be and where we should get the ability to persevere and the strength to resist temptations." And even then, at that young age, in looking at the faculty and looking at the events of the students that they're involved in on the campus, he realized that it was all empty, that there was humanistic philosophy abounding, and that in itself was empty, and that there was moral weakness and sin-ruined lives. Wow. By the time Borden was a senior, there were 1,000 of Yale's 1,300 students who were meeting in Bible study and prayer. The students decided, hey, let's reach the student body. Let's reach these other students with the gospel. So oftentimes he would meet with his friends and they would divide up the students in their class among them and go after them. And if there was a student that was particularly hostile or particularly incorrigible, we would say, somebody that's not all that likely to come to spiritual things, when they said, okay, who'll take this student? There was a silence. And then Borden would say, put that student on my list. I'll talk to him. Well, there were a great many conversions, as you might guess. A great many conversions. Borden felt called to reach Muslim people in China. And once he fixed his eyes on that goal, he never wavered. He challenged his classmates to consider missionary service. One of them said, "He was one of the strongest characters I've ever met. He put backbone into the rest of us at college. There was real iron in him. I always felt that he was of the stuff that martyrs were made of and heroic missionaries of more modern times." Wow. When somebody found out that the heir of the Borden fortune wanted to be a missionary, the comment was made, "Why would you throw your life away?" It is said that's when he opened his Bible to the back and he wrote in the words, "No reserves." Giving it all up to serve Christ. No reserves. Upon graduation from Yale, he turned down a bunch of high-paying job offers. And in his Bible, he wrote two more words. "No retreats." There's no turning back. He went on to do graduate work at Princeton Seminary in New Jersey. He finished his studies at Princeton and sailed for China. Because he was desiring to work with Muslims, he thought he would first stop in Egypt to learn some Arabic. And while in Egypt, he contracted spinal meningitis. And within a month, William Borden, at 25 years old, was deceased. When the news of his death came back to the United States, almost every newspaper carried the story. Someone wrote, quote, "A wave of sorrow went around the world. Borden not only gave away his wealth, but himself in a way so joyous and natural that it seemed a privilege rather than a sacrifice." That comes from the introduction to his biography. And when they found his Bible, not only did they find those four words, "No reserves, no retreats," but those last two words they found were these, "No regrets." If you had it to do over again, William Borden, would you do it differently? No regrets. Okay, so there's an example of a guy who changed direction, of a guy whose desire it was to follow Christ, of a guy who denied himself, donned the cross, the object of ridicule from time to time. And he was devoted to Christ all the way to the end. I love that. I love that. And maybe tonight God would stir our hearts just to renew that. Say, "Lord, that's what I want to be. I want to be a devoted follower of Christ." Maybe somebody here tonight needs to get saved. Maybe somebody here needs to put his or her faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a good place to do that. Or maybe tonight God's speaking to your heart. Maybe sometime past he tugged on your heart about missionary work. He tugged on your heart about doing something for the gospel's sake. And maybe tonight you would renew that. And say, "Lord, I want to follow you. I want to follow Jesus. I want to carry that cross daily. I want to deny myself. Lord, I want to be devoted to you." Maybe tonight you would tell the Lord that. "Lord, I want to be devoted to you in my school, on my team, at home in my neighborhood, in the workplace, in the marketplace. Lord, I want to be devoted to you. You are my life. You're not a part of my life. You're not an addition to my life. You are my life. I want to be a disciple of Christ."